This morning, I'm going to leave the deep theological explanation of the resurrection to Kahu Daniel. And this morning, I want to talk a little bit about, does the resurrection really matter? And I think in this day that we're living, and we see it all the time. And this is an interesting crowd, right? Because I'm speaking to the crowd that woke up early in the morning to come and worship. And so when you're thinking about, okay, what am I going to share with the group that comes out early? Something probably most of them have been to a lot of Resurrection Sunday services, and they've heard all of the messages, and so you have to try to come up with something at least a little bit original and creative, even though there's not much original with the resurrection. And so I'd like to begin reading in Luke chapter 24 with verse 1. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground. But the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee? The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful man, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again." Then they remembered his words. When they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the others. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the others with them who told this to the apostles. But they did not believe the women, because their words seemed to them like nonsense. Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb. Bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves, and he went away wondering to himself what had happened. Marveling to himself what had happened. Now we know from the other gospel accounts that Peter wasn't the only one that ran to the tomb. John accompanied him. Apparently John was a little faster and could run a little quicker, and he got there first. But I want to focus a little bit about what was going on in Peter's mind. Peter came away from the tomb wondering, marveling at what he had just seen. Remember, Peter had been there through the whole 3 years of ministry. Peter was one of the inner circle, if you will. The Lord had 12 men that he had as his apostles that were his trainees, if you will. They were the ones that he had appointed. And among the 12, there were three men that Jesus gave just a little more particular attention to: Peter, James, and John. And so Peter had this amazing relationship with the Lord. And I'm wondering what was going through his mind, because the scriptures through the gospel tells us that he went home. He went home. What was he thinking about as he was walking home? You know, perhaps he thought back to the boat in Luke 5. Perhaps he was thinking about that defining moment that he experienced that morning as he was in the boat, and there was this miraculous catch of fish that should not have happened. They were professional fishermen. They had been fishing all night long. They had caught nothing. And the Lord encourages them to throw the nets out again, and they did. And what happened? They catch this enormous catch of fish. And Peter, has that defining moment when he says, "Go away from me, Lord, because I am a sinful man." Maybe his mind went back to that defining moment. I think that was Peter's defining moment. I think that's all of our defining moments. Every person must meet Jesus in that kind of a defining moment of a helpless plea of forgiveness and grace. And I think that was probably Peter's moment. A little while later, in Luke, we see Jesus. This is all pretty fresh in my mind. We've been teaching through the book of Luke in our church, and this is really pretty fresh in my mind. And we see Jesus praying all night long. All night until morning. I've never done that. But Jesus had a very important decision he was going to make. He was going to select 12 men that were going to be his choice servants to begin the church. The church that he is going to die for. Very important decision. And within those 12, one of the men he was going to choose, one of the men that he was going to personally handpick and select, was the betrayer. Jesus knew from the beginning who the betrayer would be. And he's praying all night long to select that one man. I understand why he prayed all night long. I understand why he is knowing all things. He is knowing the significance that these other 11 men are going to play in the formation of the church. The church that our churches have come from. Pretty important job. If you look at the lists of the apostles, Peter is always mentioned first. And Judas is always mentioned last. It's always hard when you go to conferences and you hear these great preachers preach and you want to just repeat what they say. We had a pastor, Daniel, and I had the privilege of going to the Shepherds Conference, and I don't even remember who it was now, but they were speaking on this very thing. It was John MacArthur spoke on the tale of two preachers. And talked about Peter. A lot of people are named Peter, right? A lot of people named Peter. Not a lot of people named Judas. I asked that last week or week before my church, and one of the gals said, "I know Judas." I went, "Really? Somebody named their kid Judas? I can't believe that. I wouldn't even name my dog Judas." But anyway. But there's two men. Two men chosen, handpicked by Jesus. And there's probably the reason why Peter is first and Judas is last. These two men were chosen by Jesus to walk two completely different paths. Judas, as far as we know, and I'm sure that he did not, he never had that defining moment in his life. See, even though Judas was a man handpicked by the Son of God to be with him for 3 years, he and Peter received the same training for the most part. Peter got to have a little extra training. He got to do the Mount of Transfiguration. There's some other little special things that Peter got to do. But for the most part, Judas was included in everything that Jesus did to train men to be the foundation of the church. Peter and Judas. Judas saw the miracles. Peter saw the miracles. People were healed. People were raised from the dead. Just before this, the miracle where Jesus called Lazarus, who had been in the tomb for 3 days, called him out of the tomb. And Judas watched that take place. Yet there was no change in his heart. He played the game well. Fit right in. Even though he didn't believe, he fit right in. He had all the same knowledge Peter had. Heard the same teaching. He had all the same knowledge that the other men had. But he had no changed heart. In fact, at the Last Supper, no one had even the slightest hint that Judas was the betrayer. He had no idea. He had played the game that well that nobody had any idea that he was not a believer, he was just a fake. For 3 years, he pulled it off. And then at the end, he betrayed the Lord and went out and hung himself. Now that's the end of the bad news. Not a nice ending. So as Peter's walking along, or maybe he's already home and he's in his favorite chair. We don't know. He's thinking about what has happened, I'm assuming. He's thinking about these last 3 years. He's thinking about what just happened at the tomb, that it was empty. I'm wondering if his mind thought about Judas. Or were his thoughts about his own betrayal? If you turn back in Luke just a couple of chapters to chapter 22 and verse 54, pick up the story. It says, "Then seizing him, they led him away and took him into the house of the high priest. Peter followed at a distance. But when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and had sat down together, Peter sat down with them. A servant girl saw him seated there and in the fire seated there in the firelight. She looked closely at him and said, 'This man was with him.' But he denied it. 'Woman, I don't know him,' he said. A little while later, someone else saw him and said, 'You also are one of them.' 'Man, I am not,' Peter replied. About an hour later, another asserted, 'Certainly this fellow was with him, for he is a Galilean.' Peter replied, 'Man, I don't know what you're talking about.' Just as he was speaking, the rooster crowed. The Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word the Lord had spoken to him. 'Before the rooster crows today, you will disown me 3 times. And he went outside and wept bitterly. Now that's Peter, one of my favorite characters in the Gospels, in the New Testament. I love him because he is impetuous. I like the guy that's out in the middle of the lake in the middle of the storm and steps out of the boat. I like that. Because you know, you got to imagine what's going on that night, right? You got the storm raging, the boat is going, tossing forth. The waves are crashing, and Jesus is walking somewhere out there, and Peter says, "Lord, if it's you, tell me to come out." And he's getting ready to step on the boat, and the other guy says, "You get in the boat. What are you thinking? We don't get out of the boat. We stay in the boat." But not Peter. That's the kind of guy he is. That's the kind of guy he is. Just impetuous, just spur-of-the-moment kind of guy. Shoot from the hip. And yet, around the fire, while the Lord Jesus is being tried in an illegal trial, he cannot stand. He cannot stand. However, Peter did not go out and hang himself. even though he is weeping bitterly. I can imagine that his heart is broken, as well it should be. There have been times when we have denied the Lord, and our hearts should be broken. And really, folks, we should weep bitterly over our sin, because it certainly grieves the heart of God. The Lord had looked straight at him. And I would think that that would be an unforgettable experience, etched on his mind forever, as he made his last denial and the rooster crowed and the Lord looked right at him. Can you imagine? Can you imagine? How many times has the Lord looked straight at us through the conviction of the Holy Spirit? Those times when we have denied Him. And really, folks, every single time that we sin, essentially what we're doing is we're turning our back on Jesus and denying who He is and choosing to believe the lie rather than the truth. That's really what sin is. But you know what? The tomb is empty. Amen? And that changes everything. But what does it mean? What does it mean? It means that Jesus is alive. And I'm wondering if what is going through Peter's mind is he's understanding that. He's understanding that when he looked inside of that tomb and the burial cloths were there, and Jesus was not there, I believe Peter understood, you know what? The Lord has risen. But I'm wondering if he was having trouble facing the Lord after his denial. That he's so embarrassed, that he's so hurt, that he's so taken by his denial that he's afraid to face the Lord. As I was preparing, I was trying to get an idea where Peter shows up in the story of the resurrection and the post-resurrection appearances. As I was reading through Matthew, Matthew's gospel doesn't even really mention any post-resurrection appearance in the upper room, but it does mention a meeting on a mountain. However, there is no specific mention of Peter being there. Now, that doesn't mean he wasn't there, but the Bible doesn't specifically say that he was there. If you turn over into Mark, in the longer ending of Mark, and you know, we might have to make a little sub-note about that, is that there are many scholars that believe that that Peter actually dictated the Gospel of Mark. Possible. And the other thing is that the longer ending of Mark is not included in some of the most reliable and earliest manuscripts. So take that for what you will. But in that passage, it speaks of the 11 reclining at a table or eating. So, if it's one of the 11, then Peter was there, if the longer ending of Mark is authoritative. If it's not, then, again, there's no mention of Peter in the post-resurrection appearances. Luke tells us that Jesus appeared to the believers as they were huddled in the locked upper room at Jerusalem. He shows them his hands, his feet. Can you imagine being in that room? Can you imagine being in that room? Remember, during the crucifixion, most of the disciples fled. Let's not be too hard on them. Crucifixion's ugly. It's ugly. It's horrible. But here's the huddled group of believers, locked doors, and suddenly Jesus is there in his resurrected, glorified body, and he shows them his hands and his feet. Now, you've seen the pictures. Some of the pictures show holes in his hands. I'm not sure how that works. I think maybe probably scars. Maybe it's in his palms. Maybe it's here. I don't know. But can you imagine? After all that heartache and anguish of seeing your Savior die such a horrible, excruciating death, and then to see him alive, with the nail prints in his hands and in his feet. And you know what I really like about it? Is he asked for some breakfast or some food. Well, we get to still eat, man. I like that. But again, there is no specific mention of Peter. Is he there or is he home in Galilee? Now, if you turn over to John chapter 20, well, that's a great. I can't even read the clock. Neither can Kahu. I don't know what time it is. I'm not going to worry about the time. Just like Kahu. He's my hero. John chapter 20, and let's read verse 19. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." So that evening, Jesus appears in the locked upper room. Again, no specific mention of Peter. Maybe he was there. Perhaps he was not. A week later, in verse 26, we see that they are still huddled in a locked house. And Jesus comes and he interacts with Thomas. We know that well, right? Thomas had said, you know, "Unless I see the nail prints in his hands and his feet, I won't believe." And Jesus came and said, "Check this out." I don't know if he said, "Check this out," but he said, "Here it is, Thomas, see for yourself." And he says, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said, you know, "Blessed are you because you have seen, but blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." And that's us. So Jesus interacts with Thomas, but again, there's no mention of Peter being there. It doesn't say he wasn't there, but there's no mention of him being there. Was he so ashamed of his sin that he couldn't face the Lord? Was he laying low in Galilee? But if you look down in chapter 21, there he is. Peter's back into the story. Verse 1 of chapter 21. Afterward, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. It happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas called Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. Verse 3. "I'm going out to fish," Simon Peter told them, and they said, "We'll go with you." So they went out and got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. So Peter's back in the story. He's back to his old trade. He's going to go fishing. Thomas and Nathanael, James, John, and two unnamed disciples, they had made their way to Galilee, which was the Lord's instruction. And Peter says, "I'm going fishing," and they said, "Okay, we'll go with you." They go out and they fish. They catch nothing. Familiar story, right? Familiar story. Jesus is on the shore, but they don't recognize who he is. He calls out to them, "Hey, put the net down on the other side of the boat and you'll catch some fish." And they do. And they did. They caught fish. Lots of them. Specific number is given on how many fish they caught. 153 fish. Large ones. Do you know what 153 large fish mean to professional fishermen? Lots of dinero. Well, John says, it's the Lord. And what does Peter do? He jumps out of the boat. He's good at that. He jumps out of the boat again. And he either runs or he swims to shore to see Jesus. I think this possibly could be the first time that Peter has seen the resurrected Lord, and he is overcome with excitement. And he jumps out of the boat, and he has to get to shore because he wants to see the Lord. There is no hesitation whatsoever. He does take a few moments to put his clothes on, good thing. And then he goes to meet the Lord. Now perhaps this morning, you have been away from the Lord. Or perhaps this morning, your relationship with Him is not what it should be because of some issue of sin. And you know it. So I guess the question is, what is keeping you from running back to Jesus? What is keeping you from running back to Jesus? Did you know that there is nothing that you could have done that would prevent Jesus from welcoming you back with arms of forgiveness open wide? When the men got ashore, got the fish ashore, they had breakfast. Again, they're eating again. Conversation now begins. Breakfast is over. Peter now has the Lord's direct conversation. And the Lord opens the conversation with a question. I believe a question that cuts right to Peter's heart. And it should cut to ours as well. He says to Simon Peter in verse 15, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these? Do you truly love me more than these? And everyone wants to say, okay, what's he, when he's saying these, what's he talking about? Is he talking about the other disciples? Or is he talking about the nice big mound of fish? And I think it's the big mound of fish. I think he's saying to Peter, Peter, I know your heart is broken. I know you feel awful that you denied me. And I know you probably just figured, I denied the Lord and I'm done. I'm done. The Lord can't use me. I'm just going to go back fishing. I'm going to go back to what I know. Well, there you go, Peter. There's a nice big mound of fish. Fishing's what you want to do. Do you love me more than these? I know because you guys go here and want to go to my church. Kind of heard the whole agape phileo conversation that goes on. Where when Jesus is asking Peter, if he really loves him, he's using the Greek agape, which is this deep, I'll die for you kind of love. And when Peter responds to him, it's more of a friendship kind of love. Regardless, the conversation's going on. It happens three times. And after Peter answers him each time, the Lord gives him some instruction. Feed my lambs and feed my sheep. Now, why did the Lord say lambs and sheep? I don't know, except that lambs are little sheep and sheep are bigger sheep. So I'm thinking people young in the Lord, people older in the Lord, because when you're a shepherd, you have to take care of the young ones, the older ones. Judas, dead and buried and burning in hell. Peter goes on to lead the early church with a dynamic walk with Christ that ends in martyrdom. Tradition tells us that He was crucified upside down because he did not feel worthy to die the same way that Jesus died. Wow. What made the difference? What made the difference between Judas, who was there, denied the Lord and hung himself, and Peter, who was there, who went on to serve the Lord with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength to the point that he died for it? Well, quickly in closing, over in 1 Peter, I think we have a couple of clues. In 1 Peter 1, I wrote down a new life. Verse 3, again, very, very familiar verses. Peter is writing and he says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, in my translation, there is an exclamation point after that. Exclamation point, I believe, indicates excitement. And so he said, he's writing, and whoever, the people that are receiving this letter, they read, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Amen. That's exciting. "In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and to an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power into the coming of the salvation that is already to be revealed in the last time." Wow, that is some that's some incredible verses. What made the difference? The resurrection of Jesus Christ. Peter had a new life in Christ, and he was a different person that had been regenerated to go do something amazing for God. And of course, he tells us about the wonderful benefits that we have, this inheritance waiting for us in heaven, and that it will never perish, it'll never spoil, it won't fade. Once we come to Christ, we are always with Christ. We can never lose our salvation. The second thing that I wrote down, not only a new life, a resurrected life, a redeemed life, a new life, but also an obedient life. And if you look at over at verse 13, it says, "Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.'" An obedient life, a principled life, a life that is prepared for action, that is self-controlled, that is holy. A new life, an obedient life, and lastly, a servant life. Over in verse 4, or chapter 4, in verse 7, "The end of all things is near." Now, folks, if it was near then, it's sure near now. "Therefore," here it is again, "be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray. Above all, love each other deeply because love covers a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully ministering God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. If anyone serves, he should do it with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen." A servant life. One of urgency. The end of all things is near, my friends. It's coming to a close. One of my spiritual heroes always would say that we need to live with eternity's values in view. What really matters? This matters. A servant life, one of urgency, one of commitment, one of love, and that's the agape love, a deep love for each other. One of hospitality, and one of gifts, spiritual gifts, speaking gifts, serving gifts, all things gifts. That in all things, God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. Father, thank You for the resurrection. Thank You for coming to set us free. Lord, I thank You for Peter. I thank You, Lord, that You worked in his life in such a way that it energized him to finish well. And Lord, I pray that prayer for each of us here. Lord, that the resurrection would be real, that we would have a new life, that we would have an obedient life, and that we would have a servant life to the end. To You alone is all the glory and praise, for You alone are worthy. Amen.